The scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 8, verses 1 through 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise, because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
From the first words of the Bible, we see God as majestic, as Jimmy's just read, both in power and in nature, as well as personal in his intentions and his focus. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.' Then God said, 'I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food.' And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." God created people to be his children. The real story concerning creation is about the creature-creator relationship. The character of God, in fact, is summed up with one word that we find recurring throughout the Bible. And that one word is Father. Being created in God's image, as a child born in the image of its parents, we shouldn't think that we're created in God's exact image, as replicas of God. But as his children, he has given humans only the ability, intentionally, to reflect his character. God willed to create the world with personal beings in order to communicate personally with them as companionate beings. One commentator has observed, "A personal relationship involves and requires an interactive speaking and listening relationship toward free beings. The divine human encounter is portrayed in Scripture as a personal relationship of meeting, of speaking, of listening, of getting acquainted, of becoming mutually committed and involved, of experiencing frustrations and failures, of splitting up, and of becoming reconciled. Every personal relationship involves that. And no less is the case with our relationship as human beings with God. So in Genesis chapter 2, we find God talking with the man he had created, Adam. We find God giving Adam directions and tasks to accomplish. We find God recognizing Adam's need for companionship seemingly before Adam recognizes it, and then God provides it through Eve. In Genesis chapters 3 and 4, we find God again talking with Adam, with Eve, and later on with Cain. This time, rather than in a positive, close relationship kind of way, God's interacting negatively with them for one reason, because of their sin. Genesis progressively impresses that God recognizes the actions and the needs of individuals. It's not as though all humanity were some faceless, meaningless, cloned mass, but rather God sees each individual. And God responds to each individual as the God that he is, as God, the only God. So Genesis 5 shows him recognizing Enoch, a man, an individual man, who walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. Out of all this genealogy that we read about in Genesis chapter 5, that's only said of one man, even though many men are listed. God recognizes each individual individually and interacts with and cares for, responds to each person individually as a relationship. In Genesis chapter 6 through 9, when God decides to destroy his creation on earth because of great evil, God talks with Noah. He talks with him about what he, God, will do and about what Noah must do. In Genesis chapter 11, as the world is repopulated after that worldwide flood that wiped mankind and creatures from the face of the earth, and after humans have located in a centralized area and start relying increasingly upon themselves and their abilities, it's God who hears and who sees and who acts to humble them, not only as a mass of humanity, but individually as well. In Genesis chapters 12 through 24, God tells Abraham as an individual to trust him and to follow him. God promises to make a great nation from this one individual, Abram, and to bless the world as a whole through him. God constantly then, through those chapters, speaks with and guides and disciplines and provides for Abraham all the way through, gradually, progressively, incrementally, fulfilling the promises that he's made to Abram. In Genesis chapters 26 through 35, God speaks to Abraham's son Isaac, and then later to Abraham's grandson Jacob. God renews his promises to both of those men in the process of that, and he provides for them just as he had for Abram. In Genesis chapters 37 through 50, God works in the life of Jacob's son Joseph to care for him and to provide then for all of Jacob's family, fulfilling his promises even further. In each of these cases, it's God recognizing and speaking with and interacting with on a human to God relationship, the relationships of beings who are able to do that. And always it's the initiation of God, and always it's the provision of God and the promises of God that God is working out through them and around them, and oftentimes despite them. And so it is that throughout Genesis, God initiates a close and continuing relationship between him and humans. He directly interacts with people. He desires to bless them. And yet sometimes God has to discipline and even destroy some people because they don't want to have a relationship with him. They want only to do what they want to do. And yet instead of giving up on people, God perseveres with people. He offers covenants of love with unimaginable promises. And he offers it to people who will love him, who will trust him, who will obey him. He guides them. He builds their faith in him as all-powerful, as all-able, as always present, and faithful, as always acting in His wisdom to benefit them. He treats them, in fact, always as His children and Himself as their Father. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and in verses 8 through 14, shortly before Moses is to pass away, he gathers all of Israel together as they sit across the river, just waiting to go into the promised land after 40 long years, and find more of God's promises to be fulfilled. Moses takes the time to remind them of all that they had experienced over these 40 years, and actually more, by the hand and the blessing of God. And so he says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He divided all mankind, He set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob, His allotted inheritance. In a desert land He found him. In a barren and howling waste He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of His eye. Aren't those the kinds of things we think about in terms of our children? And the way that we look at them and the way that we care for them? But Moses goes on, he says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. The Lord alone led him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the heights of the land and fed him with the fruits of the field. He nourished him with honey from the rock and with oil from the flinty crag, with curds and milk from the herd and flock, and with fattened lambs and goats, with choice rams of Bashan and the finest kernels of wheat. You drank the foaming blood of the grape. And so it was in the richest and the fullest of ways, and constantly with great care and great foreknowledge of all that they would need for every step of the way. As a loving, knowing Father, God cared for His people Israel. And it becomes ever clearer through passages like that, that God's love is unfailing to His children. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and in verses 12 through 15, Moses again speaking to Israel, reminding them of God's care and giving them a foretaste of what could happen in their hands and what would happen at God's hands, says to them, if you pay attention to these laws that God has given and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep His covenant of love with you as He swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine and oil, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks in the land that He swore to your forefathers to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor any of your livestock without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but He will inflict them on all who hate you. This full, well-rounded, abundant, spotless kind of care, of nurture, this unfailing love of God for those in His creation who are in His image, His children. Because of God's faithfulness to His children, David could call to God in Psalm chapter 6 and verse 4 and say, save me because of your unfailing love. David full well knew his own shortcomings. He could see himself pretty clearly most of the time. He was a man humble enough to recognize that he was not the man he ought to be. And yet, he wanted so much to walk closely to God. He begged God for that. But he knew that despite his own shortcomings, despite the fact he was made in God's image, despite the fact that God only spoke to human beings and expected them to respond to Him, despite what he lacked in his life, he knew God lacked nothing. He knew that he could reach out to God in the times that he most seemed to need him, the times that were most important to him at any rate, and know that God's unfailing love was always there. God never slipped. God was never away. God was ever present and ever caring and ever loving and ever able to save him. God's unfailing love was oft repeated, in fact, by David throughout the Psalms. And when we get to the New Testament, and we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 4 through 8, those words we love so much to quote and to read about love as a description of the nature and the characteristics of love, we know that these words describe God's love because Paul closes with the phrase, "Love never fails." And we know that that is a description of God's love because we know our love does fail. But God's does not. And so what Paul has presented to us in those verses is the goal for us to move into in terms of the shape and the outpouring, the character, if you will, of our love toward other beings. 1 John 4:16 says something that we often quote, "God is love." It is an essential attribute of God, but love is not God. God's love is expressed in all that he says and all that he does. God demonstrates and defines true, full love. If we want to understand God, and if we want to understand love, in all its fullness, in all the truth of love, we have but to look at how God speaks it and demonstrates throughout all time. It's shown in God's goodwill, in his friendliness toward human beings, in his sacrificial giving, and by his taking pleasure in the object of his love, we who are human beings. God's love is the exercise of his goodness toward us, every one of us, every person that's ever lived, as individual sinners. And then as he identifies himself with our welfare. Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 16, that verse that we've quoted for so long, and yet we can never really think about enough and quote to others, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." God is the initiator, because God is the one who has created us. He's been the initiator there. God is the only one who can initiate what we need. God is the one who reaches out and provides. God is the one who sacrifices. God is the one who wants so much for all of his children to be with him forever. And yet he realizes there'll be those that will rebel against him, and they'll be lost, but he wants so much for at least some to be saved to live with him eternally. So deep his love that he would sacrifice his one and only Son, the Christ, for the sake of all others. God loves humans as a parent desires to hold and enjoy his children, wanting them to be all they can be, wanting you and I to be all we can be. He loves us with his will to be radically for us, even when we are stubbornly against ourselves. And he wants us to know his love. In Ephesians chapter 3, and there in verses 16 through 19, the Apostle Paul writes, "I pray that out of his, God's, glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." God has not simply dispensed his love for us to be spoiled brats, though. He's not provided for us abundantly, cared for us over all time since creation, for us to take Him for granted. Instead, God's children are to reciprocate His love. Just as we would expect our children to reciprocate our love as we've demonstrated it to them. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "If anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him." What does Jesus say there in John 15? "If you love me, you'll obey my commands." There's a reciprocal arrangement because personal relationships involve that. The ultimate cost of God's love of humans is in the sacrificing of His only beloved Son. For the godly, as well as for the ungodly. That's something that we try to take in some fashion, and it always seems to provide problems for us. In Romans chapter 5, in verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul wrote of this marvel by saying in those verses, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The sacrifice of Jesus is just hard for us to understand. In fact, it's downright repulsive to many people. The whole idea of human sacrifice, it's just barbaric. It goes against everything that we as contemporary humans believe to be right. And it even goes against everything that seems to be taught in the Bible. And yet, we honor people who willingly give their lives for the sake of other human beings, don't we? Haven't parents always given their sons to fight in wars in order to save their people? The death of a relative few for the salvation of many? Isn't that in essence what Jesus did? The salvation of one for the potential salvation of all? It confounds us that God planned before creating the world to make this sacrifice. And he planned before the creation of the world to make this sacrifice because He would love us so much. He would love us so much. He would know before we were created that He would love us so much. Doesn't that sound hard for us to understand? Until we who are parents, or we who want to be parents, think about how much we know we're going to love the children born to us. Before they're ever born, we know we're going to love those children. How much more so would God, in all of His wisdom and knowledge, know that He would love us? Jesus' sacrificial death helps us to see very vividly that life and death here are not permanent. It points to a greater concern, eternity. The great humbling biblical doctrines of God's forgiveness, God's atonement of us, God's purification of us, God's justification of us, God's redemption of us, God's acceptance of us, God's adoption of us, all of which make us heirs to God's riches. All of those are solely for human beings. Because God wants us to have an eternal, loving relationship with Him. He created us in His image to be His children, to live with Him eternally. How can we resist the unfailing love of our eternal God and Father? Humbled by His love of us, aren't we compelled to obey Him and to love Him as His eternal children? Are you humbled by God's love of you? Do you love Him? Do you obey Him? Will you now, by coming forward as we stand and sing?